You might want to be turning with me in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that will be the first passage that we will be utilizing in our lesson this morning. What I want to do today is to establish a principle with regard to how we interpret or how we go about utilizing the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to give you, I believe, a total of 6 examples by way of application. And I'm going to go over the first 5 of those fairly rapidly so that we'll be able to spend a little bit more time in discussing the 6th. So the use of this principle is something that is important. And I'll introduce my lesson this morning by making note of the fact that the religious world often does not understand how the Old Testament is to be utilized, and that is despite the fact that the Old Testament reveals how it is to be utilized or for what purpose it has been given to us and what purpose it serves for the child of God. But it's often misunderstood. We are certainly given an exhortation to rightly divide the word of truth. The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to do so, and by extension, we have the same responsibility. But we need to have an understanding as to how this can be accomplished. We'll begin by noting up on the board the quotation from the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4, where we are told, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." This is a specific reference to those things that were written aforetime, having reference to the Holy Scriptures that are contained from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, and those things that were written in the Old Covenant, those things, the various ways and in various times when God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, how that angels or messengers of God spoke. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. But I think it is a mistake for us to say that since we are under the auspices of the New Covenant, that it is acceptable for us simply to disregard all that is contained under the Old Testament. We need to understand that it was written, as the Galatian letter tells us, as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And I want you to note in the 3 passages that we're going to begin our lesson with, that reference to Galatians and the schoolmaster. This one in Romans 15, which we are told that these things are written for our learning. And also now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The idea of learning principles, principles that are eternal, principles that are established as an aspect of God's righteousness, His character, His mind. These things are helpful to us as we seek to live for Him as Christians under the auspices and authority of the New Covenant. And I think this is established very well by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll begin reading with verse 1 of the text, and we'll basically, just for brevity's sake, simply make some comments as we go down through. And I think I'll actually take it through the first 13 verses. But you'll notice he says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the sea, under the cloud, passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he first of all wants them to be mindful of the patriarchs, those who lived before under the Old Covenant, and even during the patriarchal age. And but you'll notice the statement, the allusion in verse 4, that rock that they lived under, that they drank of, that followed them, that rock was Christ. And we do want to acknowledge, as the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews establishes, that these individuals who were justified by their faith were not justified apart from us, that it is they are justified through Jesus Christ who came after. They saw through a veil darkly, they lived and died not having received the promises but were mindful of them, and they received them as do we through Jesus Christ. And that is the emphasis that is placed in the text. You'll notice in verse 5 the specific thing that we are to learn from the example, as it is alluded to in this text, has reference to evil and to sin and to disobedience and its consequence. He says in verse 5, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." So here the idea of learning from the mistakes of the past, in this particular example, are given. To the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So we learn from their example. They lusted after evil things. We should not. We learn from them not to do so because of the consequence of their actions. And he said, verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So we are not to act as they did when they rebelled against God, when they engaged in these things that are known to be unacceptable to Him. Now, again in verse 11, we are told that these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. And so the Old Testament scriptures do give us instruction and help us to understand what God expects and requires of us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, in this text, we have the Old Testament examples, again, primarily in the context, negative examples that we are to learn from. Now, what I'm going to contend as we begin our lesson, make this application, is that the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures is to teach us. And there are certain things that we can learn as a result of reading them. Now, that does not change the fact, again, that we live under the auspices and authority of the New Covenant that was delivered through the Holy Spirit under the authority of Jesus Christ. But having said that, there is much that can be learned from the Old. And we're going to spend some time in seeking to differentiate. I'm going to give you again 6 examples that will help us in this. And we're going to ask, first of all, the question, what is faith? What is faith? And understand that by looking at the Old Testament scriptures, we can come to an understanding of what faith, at least saving faith, truly is. There is a reference to that, of course, in James, the 2nd chapter, where we are told that faith without works is dead, being alone, indicating that Abraham was justified by works when he believed God. But in Hebrews chapter 11, there is actually a direct example of this, as the Hebrew writer appeals to the Old Testament scriptures and the examples of the patriarchs, men such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, the woman Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and others that are mentioned in that list that are examples of faith. Individuals who believed and acted upon their faith, and as such, again, though these individuals lived and died, not having received the promises, are justified with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, notice concerning these individuals, as stated in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you'll notice here, we are surrounded by the witnesses. Now what do the witnesses teach us? The witnesses teach us that faith is accomplished by laying aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and running with endurance the race that is set before us. These individuals say, by faith he did this, by faith he did that. And we understand the demonstration of faith in the obedience that was rendered on these occasions. Now, the question might be asked, is faith necessary for us today? Now, faith may have been necessary for them in the Old Covenant, but does God require faith of us? And it may be that it could be said, we go to the New Covenant to establish the necessity of faith to be a child of God under the auspices of authority of the New Covenant. But it is indeed necessary, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In fact, in all ages, in every age, it is required that we believe in God, that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He required that of the patriarchs, but He requires it of us again today. We understand that because it is revealed to us under the new covenant. As Mark 16, verse 16 tells us, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." John chapter 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we understand that under the authority of the new covenant, God requires faith of us as well. But we learn about faith. We can help to have faith fleshed out, defined for us, described for us by looking at these examples that we find in the old covenant. Let me give you a second illustration. What about the Sabbath day? What is the Sabbath? Well, everyone knows what the Sabbath day is. The Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week, and it is a reference to Genesis, the second chapter in verse 2, where we are told that God had created the heavens and the earth, all that is in them, in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. But an interesting point is made with regard to the observance of the Sabbath and what was called for by the Israelites. And by the way, as you look at the requirements concerning the observance of the Sabbath, no requirement was given until the nation of Israel existed as a nation and were given that law. In other words, observing the Sabbath was not required of the patriarchs. But it was required of the Jew as a part of the Jewish faith, as a part of the Jewish nation. We're told in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11 that they were given the command, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So we go to the Old Covenant. We recognize from this, again, the Old Covenant, the Old Law that was delivered by Moses to the Jews, to the Israelites, that God had a requirement of them. This is the commandment that He gave to them. That is the seventh day of the week. What we understand as Saturday is a Sabbath day, and they were to keep it holy before God. They were to observe the Sabbath by resting on that day. It was required of them. But from this, we can learn what the Sabbath day is. Now, the question arises, with regard to the Sabbath day, is it necessary for us today as Christians under the new covenant, the auspices and authority of the new, do we observe the Sabbath? Is it required of us? And we have to go to the new covenant to establish that. And when we do, we understand that while God had commanded the Jew to keep the Sabbath day, just as that God commanded the Jew to be circumcised and for the Jew to offer up animal sacrifices and sacrifices of incense and other things, to observe various feast days, that there was not the same thing required under the new covenant. Hence, we do not feel compelled, because God does not compel us under the auspices of the new to observe the Sabbath day. And there's the difference. We can learn what the Sabbath day is by going to the Old Testament, but we're not under the authority of the old. We're under the authority of the new, and since God does not require it of us, we do not observe the Sabbath day today. For an example of a discussion of these issues, you can go to Acts the 15th chapter. You remember in Acts chapter 15, the apostles together with the brethren in Jerusalem came together to settle the question of circumcision. And as they discussed those things, they indicated that by the apostle Peter's conversion of Cornelius and his household, by the signs that God did by the hand of Paul and Barnabas as they brought their ministry to the Gentile, and by plain import as contained in the Old Testament scriptures, that God never intended for the Gentile to keep that old law, and only certain limited things concerning the eating of blood and abstaining from idol worship were given as responsibilities to the Gentile under the new covenant. And so we recognize that difference, but we do learn about the Sabbath day and what it is by looking at the old. Let me give you a couple of other questions. What about marriage? What is it? How do we know what marriage is? This is certainly a question that should be asked in our day and time, and is being asked, though the wrong answers are often given, by society. Society thinks it can determine that marriage is whatever it is. We have the right to change what might be old traditional definitions and to adjust them to our benefit or our pleasure. But the Bible reveals, the Old Testament reveals, in Genesis the second chapter, what marriage is. Notice in verse 23, where Adam, upon the creation of woman, said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." A man and woman. Man and wife, husband and wife. Marriage is a lifetime contract between the man and the woman. God defines what marriage is. We learn what marriage is by looking at the Old. And in fact, Jesus made an appeal to the Old Testament to establish what marriage was, and specifically the lifetime commitment that was found there, as he alluded to it in Matthew 19, that same passage. He said to the Pharisees who were asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause?" And he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, the man and his wife are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Jesus used this reference in Genesis chapter 2 to establish again the truth, which wasn't under question at that time, that marriage is between a man and a woman. But secondly, that marriage is a lifetime commitment, and what God has joined together, man is not to separate. So we learn what marriage is. Now, the question might be asked, because in our society, there are many individuals who cohabitate. They engage in sexual and intimate relationships without the benefit of marriage, and they think nothing of it. Is it necessary with regard to cohabitation and the sexual practice of mankind for there to be a marriage relationship under the new covenant? And we can simply turn to passages such as Hebrews 13 and verse 4 and establish the truth of that. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We can also go to the new covenant teachings in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, to establish what was so from the beginning is now so under the authority of Jesus Christ, when he said that if a man put away his wife for any cause except for fornication and marry again, he commits adultery. He who marries her who is put away commits adultery. Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10 of the passages teach the very same thing. Paul did in Romans chapter 6 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we go to the new covenant to establish the truthfulness of this. Now, the next question we want to raise in this regard is homosexuality. What is homosexuality? Now, we might understand what it is. It's understood that it is that sexual relations between individuals of the same sex, the same gender. But it is defined. We understand that it is under the Old Covenant, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, where there is a prohibition against it. "You shall not lie," have sexual relations with a male as with a woman, because it is an abomination. Not only do we have such statements of condemnation, we have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember in Genesis chapter 19, as they approached Lot with the two messengers of God that were in his home, before they lay down, we're told, those angels, as they experienced the hospitality of Lot, that the men of Sodom came to Lot's house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and surrounded the house and called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Now you realize that there are individuals who will say the admonitions against homosexuality are no longer valid today because they were written in an old age, in a superstitious time, and they were commandments that were simply given to the people of Israel. Now, of course, Leviticus is indeed an example that we find of a commandment prohibiting it among the Israelites. But here, of course, with regard to Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, we find that God considered homosexuality as sinful prior to and prohibited it prior to the establishment of the Old Covenant. But regardless of that, we can go to the New Covenant, and under the auspices and authority of the New Covenant, we can determine if homosexuality remains a sin before God. In other words, you might ask the question, okay, well, God didn't like homosexuality early on, but can we, as children of God, practice that action? And of course, it is a peculiarity of our society that there are many who claim to be Christians who are indeed engaging in homosexual activities. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 what is said by the Apostle Paul. Under the auspices of the new covenant, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, you'll note there that among the list of things that are considered abominations before God, and individuals who practice such things will not inherit God's kingdom, are those who practice homosexuality, those who are guilty of the sin of sodomy. And so we find that under the auspices of the new covenant, there is no authority for such practices under the authority of the new. But we can learn by going to the old covenant what homosexuality is and in fact, God's attitude toward it. Now, I again rushed through those examples because I want to spend the majority of our time on the final example and make an application that I think is important because it more directly impacts Christians today than perhaps a question concerning homosexuality. I would assume that everyone who is in the audience this morning, if I were to ask them, is it acceptable to engage in homosexual practices, they would say no, and they would recognize and acknowledge the sin of it. But the next question we want to ask is, what is modest dress? What is modest dress? Now, I'm going to blank that for just a moment because there are a few points that I want to make before we get into a discussion of it. I want you to understand that there are individuals today, I don't know of anyone who are Christians who would say that it's all right for us to dress immodestly. Individuals are familiar with the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul that we'll read in just a few moments to Timothy concerning the responsibility of the woman, specifically, to be shamefaced and to dress with decorum and modesty or propriety as she professes to be a woman of godliness. And so we understand the admonition against dressing immodestly, but we have to understand and recognize as we just look at our society, first of all, and the influence that society has upon God's people, that there are some Christians who don't dress modestly. And so the question always is raised, well, how do you know what's modest? And the unfortunate thing is more and more often I am hearing gospel preachers and Christians basically saying that while God requires us to dress modestly, God does not give us instruction as to what modest dress is. And I want you to recognize that there are some problems with that, some logical fallacies in regard to the idea that God would require something of us. God, who is a good God and a beneficent God and a loving God who desires our obedience, would give us a command without establishing for us how it is that we can keep that command or what that command consists of with regard to its keeping or its obedience. And so with that in mind, I'm going to begin as we talk about what is modesty to examine a few of the arguments that are made to try to say that either we cannot know what it is or that individuals have the right to determine it for themselves. And so this is, first of all, what we might say is how not to establish what modesty is or what modest dress is. And there are some who would basically say, again, that the Bible does not reveal what is modest dress. We can't know for a certainty what it is. And in fact, I've heard gospel preachers who would stand up and say, you have to dress modestly. And when asked the question, well, what is modest dress? Well, the Bible isn't real clear about that, but you need to be careful. And I would say to you that that's a pretty weak message. And it's not very helpful to say be careful, because individuals might have a different idea of what does it mean to be careful. And I want you to understand that if the Bible gives us such a command to dress modestly, that the Bible will supply for us those things that are needful for us to have an understanding of it, that we might obey that command. That's the promise of Scripture. In all things, actually, as you look at the passage in 2 Timothy 3, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I think that phrase right there is one that is certainly germane to our discussion. The Bible profits us and completes us. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work by looking to the Scripture and being instructed in the ways of righteousness from it. So my affirmation, first of all, would be that the Scripture indeed does reveal. If indeed there is a prohibition against immodest dress, it does reveal to us what God determines modest or immodest dress to be. There are some who say that men can determine this for themselves, that no one has the right to tell me what is modest. I have my own view of what is modest. You may disagree with me with regard to that, but I have the right to my own opinion in this regard, and I know for myself what is modest on me. And I would simply assert to you that an individual who makes such decisions and determinations, and this is just to make a quick point, whenever I discuss these issues with young people, and especially a difficult circumstance, because what you'll have are individuals who will say, either I think or I don't see. Those are the two phrases. Well, I think that this is fine, or I just don't see anything wrong with this. And what they're basically saying is, my perception of the matter is that I'm okay. The problem with that is that if the perception is not based upon what God's Word teaches, that even though that individual may not see anything wrong with it, it is because they are ignorant or prejudiced with regard to truth. And the Bible warns about these things. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, when the prophet said, "O Lord, I know it's not that the way of man is not in himself, it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps." That acknowledgement that we must depend upon, again, the instructions of God to know what is the right way. And in fact, individuals who are not directed in the right path, we are told they think that they are right. There is a way which seems right to a man, the writer of Proverbs says, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so a lack of instruction in this regard is something that may lead an individual to think that he's okay and to claim that I have the right to determine for myself what constitutes modesty, and no man has the right to bind his view on me. But if in fact it is not based upon God's Word, it may very well be flawed. And oftentimes it certainly is. A third question, or third contention that is made, is that society is the standard. And while I do recognize that society may have some bearing on that, I would hasten to say that it might be on occasion, appropriate for a Christian to be more covered than might otherwise be required if society might demand that. But that there are certain minimum standards that it doesn't matter whether society says it's all right or not, it's still immodest. And I'll give you as an example. We recognize that under the Muslim law, especially the very conservative practice of Muslim law, that a woman is to be covered from head to toe. I think that the name of the garment is a burqa, where the only thing that is uncovered is the eyes, and they say that even with that the eyes are often behind a veil or behind some kind of lace or something, where a woman, in effect, cannot be seen at all. And my contention will be, as we look at what the Old Testament shows and defines for us with regard to modest dress or nakedness, that's a bit over the top. But it may be that it would be inappropriate for a Christian to be dressed showing more or having less covered in a particular society if it would be something that would cause problems among people. But for individuals to go on and say that, well, you know, the world decides or sets the standard, well, that's a problem. You realize that when the bikini was first introduced by a fashion designer who invented the two-piece garment for a swimsuit, that in France, that there was not a single model who was willing to wear it, to walk down the catwalk and to model the bikini. And by the way, the bikini at that time was perhaps covered more of a woman than many of the models do today. That it was necessary for the man who designed it to hire a prostitute to wear the bikini and to model the bikini because no self-respecting model would do so. Well, that's the way society was. It's certainly not the way society is today. There are some societies where it is not considered immodest or inappropriate for women to go topless. And certainly the case in most societies, including our own, that men who do so are not looked down upon. I had opportunity to to go play golf with Josh and Jeremiah yesterday, and it was a hot day, and noticed a couple of groups ahead of us. By the 16th or 17th tee, all four of them had their shirts off, and it was shameful, but it was something that most people wouldn't think twice about. They sure didn't have the physique for it, but that's neither here nor there. They were immodest as they were going topless. But in our society, that certainly is not something to. But in what other area would we ever say that the world is the standard? That's such an amazingly ignorant position to take. The idea that, well, you know, we don't know exactly what modesty is, but what we need to do is look at the world and back off from the world a little bit. And that's the idea that many Christians have today. I remember a statement made concerning a young lady who was a Christian who was engaging in cheerleading activities. And objection was raised to the fact that her shirt was so short it was immodest. And the answer was, well, it's short, but it's not as short as the other girls. We lengthened it just a little bit. Or another young lady that I remember with regard to volleyball that was wearing the spandex, but at least the leggings were a little bit longer on her spandex than it was on the other girls on the volleyball team. And the idea was, I backed off a little bit, you see, so it's okay. Well, where in the world would we get such an idea? When you look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, the admonition is, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now, that transformation, not backing off a little bit, it means being completely different by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Concerning the things of the world, notice the admonition of John in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father, if he does, is not in him. Notice, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And we recognize that, especially with regard to the dress of a woman and the effect that the dress of a woman has upon a man. I don't know if you noticed it, but if you're watching any of the Olympics, you have, of course, the women who participate in volleyball. And of course, the beach volleyball is over the top and ridiculously inappropriate. But even the uniforms that the women wear in volleyball, in the indoors volleyball, and the men who are engaging in the exact same sport, you notice the differences in their uniform? How skimpy and small and revealing the uniform of the women are, and it's not with the men. Now, I'm not saying that the shorts of the men were modest themselves. They were still a little bit too short, but they weren't anything like the women. Why is that? Now, I ask that question. Why is that? Is there anyone here, really, of age that has any question at all why it is? It's so obvious. And the world revels in lasciviousness. There are individuals who glory in those things, and they go to the matches just to see the women. That's the purpose of those things, and they glory in it. And yet you have some Christians who were saying, well, you know, if I just back off just a little bit from that, I'm not as bad as them, and because of that, I'm okay. That's silliness. That's an absurd argument to make. And then I want you to note something about this as well. Because some will object, as we make our appeal, as we will in a few moments, to some passages in the Old Testament which teach us certain things about what constitutes modesty. But there are some who say, well, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. Things are different under the New. You've heard that before. And that we've talked about cheap grace and the admonition of the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. By the way, I said Romans 6 earlier with regard to the teaching on marriage. It's Romans 7. But in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1 of the text, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There is nothing about the concept of grace that means that God is more lax in His treatment of men, that God expects less of us today. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. If those things in times past, every disobedience received its just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken by the Lord? Hebrew writer indicated that our responsibility, our standard is higher because of the grace that has been given to us, because we are under the auspices of the new. I want you to look at an example of this by going with me to Matthew chapter 5. There are a number of moral issues that are referred to in the text of Matthew chapter 5. I want you to, in noting these things, indicate to me or indicate to yourself privately whether Jesus relaxed the standard in regard to these questions or not. Notice verses 21 and 22. "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with a brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." It's not a loosening, is it? Not a relaxing of the standard. It is a higher standard than that which is found under the auspices of the old covenant. 27 and 28. "You have heard it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Not a relaxing, but a raising of the standard. Notice verses 31 and 32. "Furthermore, it's been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery." Not a relaxing, but a raising of the standard. Verses 43 and 44. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." Not a lowering or relaxing of the standard, but rather a raising of the standard. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verses 29 through 31, as he talks to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he indicated that there was a time in the past where God overlooked sin. That's not to say that he tolerated it, that it was okay, but rather that there was that recognition of ignorance, times of ignorance. And there was this revealing incrementally of God's judgment and his person and his will. And the standard, the apostle is saying, now is different and higher. That's the whole point of this text. He said, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to engage in idolatry. Ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now it's different. Now we're under the auspices of the new. Now it is the authority of Jesus Christ. Now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man. No more relaxed standards. No more overlooking. Now it's different under the new. So with that in mind, I want you to think about a couple of things. What is modest dress? Well, fig leaves are not modest. Now I know that because when you go to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, after Adam and Eve in the fall had covered themselves because they were naked and they knew they were naked, covered themselves, made makeshift coverings of fig leaves, they were in the garden. The Lord came to them, called Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam's answer was, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, with regard to this, I do want you to understand the term naked does not mean completely nude. The term seldom means completely nude, actually, although it certainly can. But it indicates insufficient clothing. Perhaps an individual who does not have the outer garments, is clad only in their underwear, would be properly described as naked. Now, I don't know what those were. You know, the thing that comes to my mind, perhaps because of the function of our society, is that Adam and Eve basically had bikinis made out of fig leaves. But whatever it was, they understood it was insufficient covering, and it certainly was, and they hid themselves before God. And we are told that after God dealt with both Adam and Eve, that in verse 21, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Tunics of skin. What's a tunic? Now, one thing to keep in mind with regard to this is that this was written after the fact. I mean, this was, you know, it wasn't written at the time of Adam and Eve. Moses wrote it, and he wrote it for the reading of the people of Israel, and he used terms that they would be familiar with. So the term that he used, the term that was commonly known and understood, was that common piece of clothing that the Israelites wore, which was referred to as a covering or a tunic. And actually, the term literally means to cover. And scholars agree that there were some differences in fashions, different occasions that it may reach to the floor, but at the minimum, this particular tunic is something that covered the neck to the knees. This was a covering. And I want you to understand the significance of this, because I will assert that the purpose of clothing is not fashion. The purpose of clothing is not to look good. The purpose of clothing is not to make a statement. The purpose of clothing is to cover nakedness. That's why it was invented, and that's why it remains today. And so any clothing, no matter what the statement, no matter how fashionable it may be, no matter how good it may look at you, how it might accentuate your attributes, if it doesn't cover, it's not serving its purpose and certainly not pleasing to God. Tunic is a covering. And again, as they understood it, when God clothed, God covered from the neck to the knees. Now, continuing on. As we continue on, notice in Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43, that linen breeches, according to that's an old-fashioned word in King James, but linen trousers were given to the priest as a part of their ceremonial dress. And people say, well, you can't use that because that's the priest. That's dressed for the priest. That doesn't have any application today. Yes, it was dressed for the priest, and it was a part of their ceremonial garb. But I do want you to make notice of, in Exodus 28, when the commandment was given, you shall make for them linen trousers, as he goes through and he talks about the ephod and talks about the girdle and all these other things that were done, and the accoutrements and the accents and the purpose of all of the garb. The purpose for the linen trousers was to cover their nakedness. Now, what were the linen trousers? Well, he actually defines it from the waist to the thighs. And it covers the midsection, from the waist down to the knees. It covers the thighs. That's the call, and that's the idiom in the Hebrew. It has reference to something that covers from the waist all the way to the knees, covering the thighs. And notice that it was to cover their nakedness, that they do not incur iniquity and die as they offered up service to God. It would be inappropriate for them to be naked in the performance of this service. And then there are a couple of other passages. I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 2 and 3, concerning the humiliation of Babylon, there is a reference to its humiliation using, in symbolic term, the language of nakedness. He says, take the millstones, grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt and uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, and your shame will be seen. Notice also in Nahum, the third chapter in verse 5, this time in talking about the woe or the humiliation of Nineveh, the Lord said, behold, I'm against you. I will lift your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Again, the skirts. What are the skirts? And literally, again, in the term skirt, it has reference to that which hangs down. And the idea is that which is hanging down shall be raised up to do what? To expose the nakedness. And somebody said, well, okay, well, that means what's being uncovered is more than the thighs. Well, maybe so. But the thighs are being uncovered as well. When we talk about what the Bible shows to be modest dress, to be a covering, when God covered Adam and Eve, when the priests were covered with regard to their nakedness, it is something that covered them, at least from the neck to the knees. So I would assert to you that we do have instruction. And I'm not saying, here's the question. Do we have to dress modestly? We don't go to the old covenant for that. Although, again, I think we recognize the standards are raised rather than lowered. They're not relaxed, but they are stringent standards for the child of God because of the great blessings we receive. But if you want to go to the new covenant with regard to modest dress, we can understand what modesty is. At least we can say we can understand when nakedness is covered by going to the old covenant. And we look at it and those things are defined. Now, with regard to whether or not under the new covenant God expects for us as children of His to cover our nakedness, well, we can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, which tells us in like manner also the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. I mean, it's a silly question to ask, but can you dress modestly if you've not covered your nakedness? Can you consider that modest dress? We receive definitions, we receive understanding, we find the examples, we learn from them to know what God expects of us. with regard to modesty. And indeed, that he does expect modesty is something that is effectively established in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Now, with those things in mind, I bring my lesson to a close. And I want to just emphasize a couple of things. First of all, always and in every circumstance, God's people need to be covered before others. Covered. Don't be naked. Doesn't mean completely nude. It has reference to being sufficiently clothed. And it doesn't matter the circumstance and situation. Sometimes individuals think the circumstance or context makes a difference. That I'm going to, in church, be covered sufficiently and be modest in church. But when I'm out with my friends, or I'm out exercising, or I'm out swimming and other things, that those same rules absolutely do not apply. I want you to point out something. I want you to go with me very quickly to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. You know, it is the common practice today that when individuals go swimming, they take off clothes, don't they? I mean, men take off clothes. I mean, you know, a Speedo is a terrible thing, but even if it's just a swimsuit, a one piece or a bikini, people getting less clothes. They don't want to be cumbersome with their wet when they're wet. But it's an interesting thing. If you look at John chapter 21, that when Peter went swimming, he put on more clothes. I want you to notice what was going on there, beginning in verse 4 of the text. Jesus was on the shore in the morning, and the disciples were out in the boat, and they were fishing. Now, we're told in verse 4 the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And the indication was that they are a ways out from the land. In fact, we're told they were 200 cubits away from the land. It's close enough for Peter to swim to Jesus, but it was a bit far away from the shore, so they were a bit isolated, couldn't tell that it was Jesus. And Jesus called out to them and said, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, John said to Peter, "Yes, that's the Lord over there. That's the Lord." Well, Peter, we are told, when he heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, it is, you know, I think King James Version renders it because he was naked. No, it's not saying that he was completely nude. But he had undergarments, and he had outer garments. And so he was working, and there wasn't anything inappropriate, I don't suppose, with regard to him working. It was just men there in the boat, off from the shore, but now he was going to see Jesus. And he put on more clothes. He put on the tunic. He put on the covering. And he jumped into the sea, plunged into the sea. The other disciples brought the boat in, but Peter wanted to see his Lord, and he swam to shore to see him. Now, it indicates the impetuous nature of Peter, but I tell you what, it also indicates modesty. He didn't say, "Bring me that so it'll be dry when I get to shore." He put on his tunic. He covered himself. Peter put on clothing to go swimming. But the point that I want to make here, and I think is the premise of my lesson, not just modest dress, and anything, and we'll point that out because God's Word equips us in all of these areas, the application made and many others, but it is appropriate for us to go to the Old Testament to learn things. Now, do we dress modestly because it is required of us in the old? No, we dress modestly because it's required of us today by the Lord. But what is modesty? What is sufficient? What covers? And there is instruction to be found in God's Word. The idea, and by the way, it is primarily to be found. Now, there are principles that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. With regard to standards and what was done in the past and what has been constituted as a covering of nakedness, we can go to the old and we recognize those things and we learn from them. What did God cover men with to hide their nakedness? What does God consider sufficiently clothed? How can we know those things? We can go to the old covenant to determine it. And we should. Now, it comes down to this. If any individual, young or old, comes up to me and says, "I think that it's all right to expose half my thigh. I think there is nothing wrong at all with exposing the midriff. Cleavage, décolletage, to be more prim about it, those kinds of things. I don't see anything wrong with that. Tight clothing, It's all right with me. It doesn't bother me a bit. Revealing, diaphanous, transparent clothing, that's something that I have no problem with. My question to you, if you want to do those things, then you give me some precedent. I've shown you precedent from Scripture as to what God considers covered. And I want you to understand that any time you say something less than that, then you are basically basing it upon your perception, because you're certainly not getting it from God's Word. Can we know? Do I have the right, as one who understands God's will, when an individual is dressing immodestly, to go to them and say, you need to cover up? See, that's where it gets to. You have preachers that will come along and they say, you need to dress modestly. But when they're asked the question, what is modest dress? They say, well, you know, kind of vague in that regard. Not exactly sure. Just be careful. Well, you know, you can go to someone whose skirt is halfway up their thigh, or shorts are halfway up their thigh, and tell them, you know, you need to dress modestly. And they say, well, you know, it's a lot more modest than what so-and-so wears, and I think it's fine. Who are you to tell me what modesty is? How are you going to answer them? How can you answer them? And we see a lack of modesty and dress among Christians, and unfortunately, occasionally, and it has been seen in this congregation, worship of this church, we see individuals coming in and wearing clothes that are immodest into the assembly. That ought not to be so. Now, if you come and you offend me with that dress, are you going to be offended when I ask you to cover up? Are you going to become angry because I have the temerity to say to you that you need to wear more clothing? That you are a stumbling block to me or to others? That you're making it more difficult for me to live for God because of what you're wearing? Are you going to say, how dare he? What audacity. What arrogance. Let me tell you something. When you don't cover yourself up sufficiently, when your clothing is too tight, when it is too revealing, ladies, and I think it can be said for the ladies with regard to the men as well, you offend me. And you put a stumbling block before me. And you make it more difficult for me to worship my God acceptably, or if it be outside of the assembly, to stand righteous before Him. And that upsets me. And we as Christians should be mindful of those things when we make the decision as to what we're going to wear and what constitutes modest dress. I want you to think about that as you make application. Think about that as you open up your closet. Think about that when you determine whether or not you're going to wear something. Think about that as to whether or not you ought to keep it in the drawer or throw it in the trash. And make sure that you understand what God's standards are and follow them carefully and closely as you seek to live for Him. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you. I know that I went on a bit long, but I had much material to cover. I appreciate your kind attention and patience. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there are any who are here this morning who need to respond to the invitation call, it is offered to you at this time. If there is something amiss in your life, we certainly want to help you. If you will repent of sin, then we will pray on your behalf. And God is just to forgive you of your sins based upon repentance and prayer. If you're not a child of God in need of becoming one, then you must repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to walk in newness of life. If you believe in Him, you can do so today. We offer the invitation to you. Ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.